In your Bibles, please, for our first reading to the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had the fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and of the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shall shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. We begin chapter 12 by referencing chapter 11. Heading back in the reference to chapter 11, he talks about the great cloud of witnesses by which we are surrounded. Don't think of anything mystical there. Think of, you know how some have described the chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews as the quote-unquote hall of faith. Have you ever heard of that? Some people have said that before. Okay, so think of it like that. Think of it as a museum, if you will, and we have reminders along the corridors of this museum of those individuals that we have read about in Hebrews 11. And it is that cloud of witnesses that compasses us about as we move into chapter 12. That's what he means. He's not talking about a mystical presence of the departed saints with us. He's not talking about angels. He's talking about the enduring witness, like he said at the beginning, when he talked about Abel, who being dead yet speaketh. He's talking about Abel and the rest who have been described as these witnesses to justifying or saving faith from the beginning of our race. And they compass us about because we profess the same faith as they did. So that's the witness of chapter 12 there at the beginning. Those are the witnesses that compass us about as a cloud. Then he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, without, we talked last hour when we were talking about justifying faith, about stumbling blocks, obstacles to faith. He's talking about putting those aside and then running with patience the race that is set before us. And the reason I believe he says patience there is because we may not have in common with that cloud of witnesses, we may not have everything in common with them. We may not have those mighty circumstances that we read about in chapter 11. We may not do some of those mighty acts that we read about in chapter 11, like building an ark, like leaving the land of our homeland, you know, like Gideon and Barak and Samson and David and those men. We may not have the same kind of great history as they do. But one thing that we must have in common with them is the patience that goes with our faith. In other words, that it is a faith that endures to the end. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, and we will indeed finish if we do what they did, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Remember that looking to Jesus here is not, it's not an untoward reference to Hebrews 11, because we have already seen that Noah did what? He was the heir of the righteousness which is by faith, right? That is Christ's own righteousness. And that Moses did what? Counted the reproach of Christ greater than all the riches of Egypt. And so those men and ladies, if you include Sarah and Rahab, they had their eyes on Christ, and they ran with patience the race that was set before them. And that is the essential witness. There are, you know, in these kinds of discussions, we talk of essentials and accidentals, right? The incidental things or the accidental things are those things that are not essential to saving faith. But that which is essential to saving faith is running with patience and keeping your eyes on Christ. And so that's what's pressed to everybody here in chapter 12. Those are the things that are essential to saving faith. The right object, looking to Christ, and the right perseverance, that is running to the end. Okay? So these first two verses carry us from chapter 11 into chapter 12 with a nice and cogent transition. Now, when it says looking to Jesus, we learn that Jesus did the same thing. He looked to the end, and that's what strengthened him through the process. Because it says that it was for the joy that was set before him, keeping his eyes on that, on the promise, he endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. What does it say about Christ? That he kept the end of the promise in mind. And remember that our Lord Jesus Christ himself, although in something of a different sense, yet not so different that it's completely different, that it was necessary for Christ to have faith in his Father's promise to him. He kept that before his eyes. That what he was doing as he covenanted with the Father before time began, he covenanted to pursue the redemption of his people all the way to death to receive a crown of life. And so for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. And so we are to do the same. He says here that we are to look to him, not only looking to him as the object of our faith, but looking to him as our example and following that example of perseverance to the end. And he goes on to say then that you should consider him who endured such gainsaying contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your souls. For ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. How far? How far does the requirement extend? To blood. All the way to the end. Just like Jesus. So we can see how that, as we said in the last chapter, there were some acts of faith that were incredibly outwardly triumphal. Right? Stopped the mouths of lions, subdued kingdoms, women received their dead again, and so on. But then there were others that outwardly did not appear to be triumphal. They were stoned, they were sawn in sunder, and so on and so forth. And yet, all of them had this in common, that they kept Christ in the forefront of their faith gaze, if I can put it that way, and that they endured to the end, seeing him who is invisible. And that's what we're to have in common with them. So that's what the first few verses then of chapter 12 begin to talk about. Now, he goes on to talk about persecution and affliction. And this is, you know, not a very popular topic, but it is a biblical topic. Much of the scriptures contain information about affliction, persecution, difficulty. And notice what he says here, that you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And quoting from Proverbs 3 then, he says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The word every there is a universal on purpose. All of us will be chastened by the Lord in one way or another. Some greater, some lesser, all according to God's glory and our good. In this interesting context here, the chastening takes the form of persecution. You might say, well, that's not what I expected. That when the Lord stirs up your enemy against you for the cause of Christ, that is also a means of the Lord's chastening. And we learn, if we go all the way down through verse 13, we learn that chastening actually has a salutary effect, a saving effect for the people of God. That chastening is what the Lord does to those sons and daughters whom he loves so that they will partake of his holiness. Remember what Jesus said? Be ye holy, for I am holy. Okay, well here we learn what at least one of the paths is toward that kind of holiness. It's chastening. It's affliction. It's difficulty. And we learn things about ourselves and about our behavior and about thrusting sin from us under times of affliction that we would not learn at any other times. The Lord does not take pleasure in afflicting us. He takes pleasure, however, in chastening us that we might partake of His holiness. And so in the midst of chastening, then, the writer says, therefore, lift up the hands that hang down and make straight the feeble knees. Chastening is a sign of God's love. It's not a sign of God's hatred toward you. It may be a sign of His displeasure, but let's just be clear here. If the Lord chastened us, particularly every time we sin, we'd never come out from under times of affliction. If the Lord dealt with us in that way, according to our sins, we'd never come out from under it. We'd always be under some grand and great affliction. That the Lord gives us respite from that, and, you know, our lives look more like peaks and valleys than something steady with regard to the sufferings that we go through and so on. Well, that's a sign of His mercy. Remember what we said earlier today? Chastening deferred is a mercy. That's right. Chastening deferred is a mercy. And yet when it does come, it comes because the Lord has indeed, in His providence, in His genius, in His omniscience, ordered it for that time when it will do the most good upon His people. So we should not fear chastening. We should not fear affliction. In our day, we think that every little affliction should be fixed by some device, by some circumstance, by some procedure, whatever it is, you know, it can be fixed. Don't worry, we can make your life affliction-free. That should be the last thing we want as Christians. Because the Lord has said affliction is a tool of His. A tool of His which makes for holiness. And then He goes on to say, without which, verse 14, no man shall see the Lord. Did you hear that? Boy, we must hear that again. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. I remember speaking to a man once who told me, God wants you rich. I remember relating that story to a friend of mine, and he immediately shot back. He said, no, no, God wants you holy. Well, that's right. It's exactly right. Because without that holiness, no man shall see the Lord. All right, so then we begin in verse 15. looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So what ought we then to guard against in times of chastening and affliction? We ought to guard against bitterness. Right? Guarding against bitterness. That the Lord, how dare He do this? What? Again? Now? All of those kinds of things, well, they just advertise that we think we know better than God. And truly, we don't. The Lord knows when and how deeply and how pervasively and how intensely to afflict us. He knows just that saving amount. He knows just that amount of affliction that will work holiness rightly in us and to draw back from that which would cause us despair or discouragement. The Lord knows. And if He cares for us, and He does, then He will send those afflictions in their due time so that we would partake of His holiness and see Him at the end of days. But if we draw back from that, if we say no to the afflictions that God says, or if we make use of them not in a saving or sanctifying sense, but in the sense of bitterness, well, then what transpires from that? Esau transpires from that. And that's what he says. Esau was afflicted. He came in out of the field, and what did he do? He saw Jacob mixing up a bowl of red stuff, some kind of stew, and he was hungry after hunting all day, in the field, or maybe he was gone a couple of days. That would not have been uncommon for a hunting trip to last 2 or 3 days. You don't catch anything. The only thing you've got is a few leaves to eat that you found in the field. And so he comes back in famished. He's afflicted. Now, is he afflicted unto holiness, or is he afflicted unto bitterness? What happens? Jacob says to him, hey, I've got this stew here. Esau says, give me some. Jacob says, I want your birthright first. Esau says, the Lord's forsaken me anyway. I'm so hungry. What good will my birthright be to me if I die? And so he sells Jacob his birthright for a bowl of pottage. And the narrative, the prophet in Genesis tells us, thus Esau despised his birthright. He went off into bitterness instead of into holiness from the affliction. And the affliction that day was hunger. Now, there are many kinds of tools that God has in the affliction toolbox, in the sanctifying toolbox, to call us up. We must guard our hearts in times of affliction against bitterness. Esau did not, and so he ended up rejected. There was no place found for repentance for him because he had rejected his birthright, despised his birthright, and then Jacob swindled him out of the blessing. So, my dear brothers and sisters, then let's recognize in the first 17 verses of chapter 12 that this chastening that the Lord is talking about here, it often takes place through times of great affliction, and we must guard our hearts against bitterness in such times. All right, so then in verses 18 through the end of the chapter, the writer makes a comparison. It's a very simple comparison, and yet the comparison goes the exact opposite direction that most folks think it goes. Here's what he says. He says, you have not come to a mountain that might be touched. Now, he's making reference to Mount Sinai. And what happened at that mountain? Well, God came down upon it in some kind of visible manifestation of fire and lightning and clouds and thunder, and then the thundering out of the voice of words, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. That's what came down upon Sinai that day. And the people, for their part, were put to fright. They were put to fright, and we learned something here that we didn't know from the Exodus narrative, and that is that Moses himself says, I exceedingly fear and quake. Moses himself was afraid. Now, most folks then take this comparison and they say, oh, but in the days of the New Testament, we don't need that kind of fear. Can I say that the writer here actually turns that around? And he says that seeing this is that Old Testament ordination of things, and that we are come to a mountain that can't be touched, to the city of the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn ones whose names are written in heaven, and to Jesus, the mediator whose blood speaks better than that of Abel, make sure you're hearing him. The comparison is from the lesser to the greater. If it was fearful then, turning away now is all the more fearful. Because there's no other way to be saved. There's no other sacrifice. There's no other mountain. There's no other word but that word that Christ has preached. And if we turn away from that, it is not being sent away from Sinai. It is being sent away from the land of the living. And so the comparison that the author makes is not Old Testament bad, New Testament nice. It's Old Testament fearful, New Testament, if you turn away, even more fearful. Because you're turning away not from the types and the shadows, but from the very reality of the things. And so that's why he says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we refuse him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice once shook the earth, but is going to shake everything soon, such that everything except that which is eternal will remain. Did I say that backwards? I did. Everything except that which is eternal will fall. Thank you. Thank you, furrowed brows, for helping me out. So what's important is that we remember here that there is another shaking coming. His voice shook the earth then, but there's another shaking coming when everything that is temporal shall be done away with, and only that which is eternal will remain. And if we turn away from that which is eternal now, when that shaking comes, we'll be shaken out with the rest of the refuse. That's the point he's making. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, verse 28, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Reverence, godly fear. Reverence sometimes we translate or we explain as godly fear. Here he uses two different terms with increasing intensity. So the reverence is that milder term, but the godly fear, the word he uses for fear here is phobos, the same word we get phobia from. And then he ends, our God is a consuming fire. Again, a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. But still, here, he is a consuming fire. And if we turn away from him, we will find him to be such, that consuming fire. So we must not refuse him that speak. We must look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We must keep the end, the promise in mind, even through the afflictions. We must not let that root of bitterness spring up. And we must remember that we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem and that we have come to the pinnacle, the greatest, and there's nothing coming after. And so if this doesn't woo you, if this doesn't move you, nothing will. Thus ends the reading then of Hebrews chapter 12. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.